Would you open your Bibles in the Old Testament, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Originally, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. They still are in the Hebrew Bible. At the end of chapter 1, or excuse me, 1 Samuel, we saw King Saul and his army fighting a losing battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa in Israel. His soldiers were falling to the left and the right of him. His own sons were killed. And finally, a Philistine archer mortally wounds King Saul. He knows the end is near, and he's more concerned about himself than his army or his own sons, and asks his armor bearer, "I'm in the throes of death, not quite there yet. I'm afraid of being violated by the Philistines. Run me through with your sword." And the armor bearer, a young boy, was too scared to do it. So Saul fell on his own sword. So all of his life had been taking things into his own hands. He never turned to God, never inquired of God, never worshiped God, just did as he saw best and failed miserably. Cost him his life, the life of his own sons, nearly the life of the entire nation as the troops of Israel were scattered from Mount Gilboa. He took his life like he had lived his life, by his own wits, failing to realize that it was God's life that had been given to him. The kingship had been given to him as a trust from God, and yet he failed to acknowledge God time after time. And right at the very end, more concerned about himself and the mutilation of his corpse than anything else, committed suicide. Can I tell you, the world is on a course that does not look dissimilar from his. How many people commit suicide every day in our state, our city, our county? People that have come to the end of their rope, they've done the best they could for a long time, but never acknowledged God, never repented of their sins, never turned in faith to Jesus Christ, and in the end saw no other way out. Listen to the voice of the archenemy of our soul, Satan. And they took their own lives. There is such desperation out there today. If the tide is ever going to be stemmed, it'll be because the people of God pray. I don't want anybody to commit suicide. It's an act of a desperate person that has never been told there's an option. In Saul's life, it is most unfortunate because he'd been told time and time and time again, turn to God, trust in God, do what God said, obey. So all of 1 Samuel, the entire book, is about Saul and his tragic life, his history of consistent rejection against the will of God and half-hearted obedience. If there is a book in the entire Bible that says, don't do that, it's 1 Samuel. Don't be like Saul. Don't think through things, but never inquire of the Lord when God tells you to do something in his word or from a pulpit. Don't stiffen your neck, cross your arms, and glare at the pastor. It's not his fault. It is God who's asking us to change, but the same God who asks us to change provides the power to change. We just draw near to him. We confess our weakness. We receive his strength. God never asks you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Religion does. Religion says try harder. Religion says do enough ritual and you'll earn your way into God's presence. Jesus Christ tells us, bow the knee, surrender to him, and he'll turn our lives around and forgive our sins. People commit suicide because no one can live with a guilty conscience forever. It catches up with you. And layer after layer after layer of guilt and shame finally culminate in a person taking their own life. And the saddest part of all is it doesn't have to turn out that way. It does not have to turn out that way. Tragic life, rejecting the Lord. It's the entire book of 1 Samuel. He was self-willed, dying in battle against the Philistines and dying by his own hand. 2 Samuel is the story of David taking over Saul's throne. And he chose, understand, he chose a different path. God will honor whatever path you choose. But understand this, it is your choosing. You can go the way of the world,
You can take things into your own hands, make the best decisions you possibly can, never inquire of the Lord, never surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and fail miserably, and perhaps wind up as one more statistic of those that have taken their own lives in the world today. Or we can turn our lives over to Jesus Christ and confess our sins, repent of them, ask Him to save us, and the Son of God will. On the one hand, you have religion going through the motions. On the other hand, you have the choice of relationship. I find relationships to be far more rewarding and fulfilling. The law was given by God in the Old Testament, but it set a standard that I could never meet. It demanded perfection because it came from a perfect and holy God. And so the sacrificial system was instituted in the Old Testament until the Messiah could come, the Son of God who would then offer Himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Old Testament law was a patchwork quilt to lead us to Christ. It brought us to the point of measuring ourselves by the perfect standard of God, but realizing I fall short. What do I do? What do you do about your sins when you run out of camels and sheep and goats and doves and whatever else to offer? What do you do then? Fall upon the mercy of God. People were saved in the Old Testament by the love and grace and mercy of God, same as in the New. The sacrificial system was meant to bring people to the point they realized they were insufficient. They couldn't keep the law, and endless sacrifices could not atone for the sins of a sinful and fallen man. David is not a perfect man, but 2 Samuel tells us, charts the story of his life that was different than Saul's because it was a life centered around God. What's your life centered around? Your job, success, money, acquiring stuff? What does your life consist of? The world says he who dies with the most toys wins. Really? Have you ever gone to a funeral and see somebody haul a hearse with them and a trailer behind it to carry all their stuff with them wherever they're going? You can't take it with you. So why live for that stuff now? To do so is to believe a lie of the enemy that somehow or another it can meet a need only God can. The lie of Satan is, but if you just had more money, if you just had a bigger house, if you just had a nicer car, more friends, if you just married to somebody different, or married, or single. It's always a if. So the world chases after things that it will never acquire. They can't forgive their sins, can't empower them to live a life that is pleasing to God. What you see in 2 Samuel is a man who chose God first, not a perfect man, but a man who made God his priority. I don't know what your priority is, but I know that everything else but God makes a poor God. Everything else but God. What are you chasing after? In years past, I could look back over my own life and saw I chased after a variety of things, and it all failed to make me happy. Didn't give me what I was looking for. I didn't even know what I was looking for in most cases. When I was at my worst, Christ was at his best and found me in the gutter and lifted me up, washed me and cleansed me, forgave me. And life the 44 years since has not been the same at all. David, a man after God's own heart. You choose to be that or not. You choose to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. It doesn't happen accidentally. And nobody else can badger you into it. I wish I could. I wish I could goat rope you in the parking lot and inject you with some personal holiness. I can't do that. You and only you can choose God. You and only you can choose to live for Him. I know that there are 10,000 distractions out there raised up by Satan. And it seems like every year there's another couple of dozen distractions you have to deal with. Today it's Pokemon Go. What is it tomorrow? Who cares? An endless string of distractions that do not bring you any closer to God or ultimately meet the deepest needs of your life. Only God can do that. The lie from the pit of hell is that chasing after the things of the world will satisfy. Really? Then how come Hollywood stars commit suicide? How come rich people commit suicide? Why is the highest suicide rate amongst AMA board certified specialties amongst psychiatrists. They don't have the answers and they know it. Everybody goes to them and pays them hundreds of dollars an hour and they're committing suicide faster than people in the world. They know they don't have the answers, but the world turns to them for answers. How ultimately frustrating. Choose God or choose failure. Choose God or choose misery. Choose God or choose an eternity in hell, alienated from all that is good and godly. But it's a choice. And God will respect, understand this, God will respect whatever choice you make.
So the stories that we have before us are not just historical narratives with you thinking, what have I got to do with a guy who died 1,000 years before Jesus was even born? What does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. Do you want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? And if so, what are you doing to get there? It won't happen accidentally. You have to be intentional in pursuing God. So 2 Samuel then begins with David and his men successfully rescuing their families from the Amalekites. These are the descendants of Amalek. We'll touch more on him here in just a minute. But you'll remember that while David was out cavorting with the Philistine army that would ultimately kill off Saul and the armies of Israel, while David was out riding towards battle with them, the other Philistine rulers told him to return home. And when David and his men did, they found their little town of Ziklag burned to the ground and every man, woman, and child taken by the Amalekites. He inquires of the Lord, like Saul always should have done. God says, go get him. I'll be with you. And he successfully deals with the Amalekites, and not one single life of a wife or a child is lost. What a gracious God we serve. Saul and his armies are defeated by the Philistines on the town of Mount Gilboa, and that's where the text brings us in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites, and where he'd recovered their wives and children, and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Where have you come from? David asked him. I have escaped from the Israelite camp. The armies of Israel had been under siege by the Philistines. What happened? David asked him. Tell me. Well, the men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Really, just happened to be there. Just sheer coincidence. You just happened to be moseying around the countryside in the middle of two countries engaged in World War I. Really? And you just happened to be there, huh, on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear and the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? And he asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. An Amalekite. I want you to just make a mental note of that. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me, for I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band that is on his arm, and I have brought these here to my Lord. Something you need to know about the Amalekites. It strikes me that he says that he, verse 6, just happened to be there in the middle of a raging battle between two countries. You're not there by accident. So I'm suspicious already just looking at verse 6. I just happened to be there. That's like the guy who says, I just happened to be in the bank when they were holding it up, and I just happened to be wearing a ski mask, and I just happened to be carrying a gun. But, you know, I wasn't there with those guys. It wasn't my fault. I just happened to have cash from the vault stuck in my pants pockets, but, you know, hey, nothing suspicious, nothing to look at here. I just happened to be there. He was probably a scavenger, a slave, or a mercenary with the Philistines, but he identifies himself in verse 8 as an Amalekite.
Those are the very guys that David had been raiding and burning their villages. They came and took David and his men's families. David recaptured them. But understand that the Amalekites were a desert nomadic, brutal, self-interested people that wandered around raiding and pillaging anything that moved. They were scoundrels. They were scavengers. They were the descendants of Amalek. What's interesting to me is 25 years before this time, God had asked Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. Back in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Why? Well, here's why. The Amalekites were the sworn and constant enemies of Israel, going all the way back to the time of Moses, 400 plus years before. As the Israelites had been making their way from Egypt towards the promised land, I mean, obviously there's 2 to 2.5 million people, the supply line was pretty strung out. The slowest ones would have been the people that were infirmed or elderly or couldn't move quickly, nursing moms. The people that were least able to defend themselves were the ones that the Amalekites started picking off. Pillaging, raiding, murdering, and often they would come against the Israelites and take advantage of the most unable to defend themselves. Because they showed no mercy, God told Joshua in his day, you don't show those guys any mercy. They're guilty of a capital crime. Their lives are forfeit. I know that sometimes Christians can read the Old Testament, you go, man, it seems like God was pretty harsh back then. Wipe out the Amalekites. Well, read the background story. They'd been wiping out Israelites their entire lives. That's what they did. They had no conscience. They would pick on the mothers with babies, the sick, the infirm, the feeble, the older folks, and slaughter them mercilessly. Because they did not show mercy, God said they are guilty of a capital offense. First-degree murder, their lives are forfeit. But Joshua didn't pull off their complete decimation. So in 1 Samuel, God reiterated his charge against the Amalekites by ordering Saul to destroy them. Saul spared their king Agag, you remember, along with the best of the flocks and the herds. And when he was confronted by the prophet Samuel, he concocts the instantaneous story, thinking quickly on his feet. I spared their king. Why? Kind of a war booty thing, you know, maybe I could sell them for ransom, kind of self-serving. Well, why'd you keep all the animals when God said put everything to the sword? Well, we were going to offer to them to the Lord when we got back. Yeah, only problem is God said don't do that. Can I tell you, half-hearted obedience is only another word for disobedience? How many times do you and I as Christians half-heartedly obey the Lord, justifying it as partial obedience when, in fact, in the courts of heaven above, it is rank disobedience? When God says, do this all the way, he doesn't mean part way. Samuel then told Saul, because you have not obeyed the Lord, that's the problem. You've not obeyed the Lord. Because of that, the kingdom has been taken from you. You've lost your authority. You've lost your opportunity. You've lost your ministry. It could happen to any one of us. That's the price of half-hearted obedience. When God asks you to clean up a part of your life and tells you that he will empower you to do that, he means it. Half-hearted obedience, when he says, I want you to get pornography out of your life, he doesn't mean most of it. When he says, I want you to stop flirting with people at work, he doesn't mean give up most of your flirtatious adventures. When he says, give up drugs, he doesn't mean most of your drugs. When he asks you to sober up, he doesn't say, but you can still have a drink once in a while, get blitzed and have fun with the boys. It's not a big deal. Samuel tells Saul, because you were supposed to destroy the Amalekites, but you chose to compromise, because you chose to do things your way instead of God's way, your kingdom will be given to another, a man after God's own heart. Isn't it ironic that at the close of Saul's life, who claims to be responsible for it, but an Amalekite. He wouldn't have even been there if Saul had been obedient to the command of God. If Saul would have dealt with the Amalekites, a guy wouldn't be looking to take credit for his death now in David's camp. How ironic. You refuse to kill the flesh will kill you. Your choice. The Amalekite, quite frankly, going all the way back to the descendants of Amalek, who was a descendant of Esau, the brother of Jacob. He wasn't a son of the promise. In fact, there was war between Esau's descendants and Jacob's descendants as far back as the genealogy goes, all the way to in the book of Genesis. But this Amalekite, and look at this, he in verse 10 says, "Oh, well, I stood over them, saw him in the throes of death, and so I killed him, because I knew after he had fallen, he couldn't survive." This Amalekite is nothing but an opportunist. He's hoping to gain some favor with David. "Hey, look, I did you a favor, Bronco. I just killed the guy that's been trying to kill you for 20 years. Here's his crown, here's his arm bracelet as proof. He's dead. It's all yours, baby." And then stand around with your hand out waiting for the reward. He claims that he took the life of Paul. Some see a contradiction because in the close of 1 Samuel chapter 31, it says Saul killed himself. And here this Amalekite takes credit for it. Which is it? Saul probably, like his whole life, had taken things into his own hands. No doubt in my mind that he killed himself, and this scavenger got to his corpse before the bulk of the Philistine army did, and he took his crown and his armband hoping to impress David. The guy's an opportunist, that's all. He's also a liar, trying to make himself look good. It'll cost him his life. What a fool. What a fool. To kill the Lord's anointed? Yeah, he was hoping that he'd find favor with David by claiming that he had taken the life of Saul, but he was, no pun intended, dead wrong. It cost him his life as God continues to deal with the Amalekite nation. The Amalekites, it's really an illustration, if we can symbolize it a little bit. You know, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, put the flesh to death. That's your responsibility, mine as Christians. This old nature doesn't mean carve up your body and try to amputate parts of it. No. Despite what Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, gouge it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Well, none of the early disciples practiced bodily mutilation. So they understood it as a spiritual application that you deal with the sin nature as harsh as you need to get a handle on it. The flesh, if you don't kill it, it'll kill you. If Saul had obliterated all of the Amalekites, this guy wouldn't be standing in David's presence claiming that he killed Saul. They were known for their murderous raids against the worn and wearied stragglers in the desert. In the wilderness, they preyed on the very young, the very old, the sick, the infirmed. And they continued it all the way through the time of David. Now this opportunist stands before David claiming that he has taken it. Verse 10, so I stood over him, killed him, because I knew he couldn't survive. So I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them, a typical Hebrew sign of grief. And they mourned and wept loudly and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. The Amalekite did not see this coming. He assumed David's going to be happy. Hey, you got the throne. Saul's not looking for you anymore. The Amalekites think he's going to reward me. I gave Saul's crown and armband to him. And so when David and all of his men start weeping and mourning, the guy had plenty of opportunity to rethink his story. And I think that was a gracious, God-given opportunity to confess to David, "David, I'm sorry, I thought you'd be happy. The real deal is Saul was already dead. I just got to the body before anybody else. I didn't kill him. He took his own life." So from the time that the story was reported all through the day and that evening, the Amalekite had the opportunity to tell the truth and never did. How many times has God warned us, tell the truth? And you've told somebody something that wasn't true and you've sat on it and you sat on it and you didn't think it would ever come around to bite you, and then one day it does. And you had opportunity to make the story right, and you chose to tell something that wasn't true. And a gracious God gave you opportunity after opportunity to confess and repent, but you chose not to. And it never turns out well. Never turns out well. You know, it would have been natural for David to have gloated somewhat over Saul's death. You and I probably would have, wouldn't we? I mean, just think, put yourself in David's shoes for a second. Some guy's trying to kill you for 20 years. He's chasing you through the wilderness. You're living in caves. You have nothing. Everything has been taken from you. You're stripped. You've been promised you'll be the next king. But man, it looks like that's a long time coming. It would be so easy to become bitter, wouldn't it? So easy to take things into your own hands. And several times David was tempted to take things into his own hands and have the opportunity to kill Saul, but refused to. Even when his men badgered him, David, let me kill him. David said, no, don't touch the Lord's anointed. God raised him up. God can strike him down. I'm not going to. How often have you and I been tempted to take things into our own hands? But we did. As much as Saul had done wrong to David, David never sought retribution. He never got vengeful. He never got bitter. He chose. He chose to respond differently than the average man does. The difference is the Holy Spirit. You can either pray for the boss at work that hates you, or you can talk behind his back to all of the other employees, and God will let you do either one. Or you can pray for his salvation and try to minister Jesus to him. God will always put thorns under your saddle. I promise you this. If you don't have one there now, you got one coming. God will do that to see how you respond. You can justify it in the flesh. Well, they're out to get me, or they stole this from me, or they lied about me, or they did this, or they... And it's easy to become bitter and vengeful and then gloat when you see them fail. And those are all of the marks of a carnal Christian. You don't see David doing any of that. He wept. He mourned. Now, the Bible in the New Testament tells us, we, when a dear departed one departs and they're taken from this life, it says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. David was grieving, I think, because he knew where Saul was going. So don't expect to meet Saul in heaven. I've done a lot of funerals in my time, and the saddest ones are the ones I have to do for unbelievers. What do you say? I could lie, I suppose. Oh, they're in a better place, when I know they're not. I can't do that. But you hear that all the time in pagan circles. I've done some Hell's Angels funerals. I did one heroin overdose for the Sons of Silence here in town. I don't know why they came to me looking to do a funeral for them, but had about 500 hardcore bikers show up at the church and pack that little place out. And I thought to myself, I can't lie to them. That guy's in hell. They know it. I know it. There was a whole eulogy of probably 50 people that came, oh, I know he's in a better place, and I know he's going there. Oh, his days of suffering are over, and stuff like that. And I thought to myself, they've just begun. He's in for an eternity of suffering. So when it came time for me to share the sermon, I told him, you know, I have no assurance, based on this guy, his friends, his family, his testimony, I have no assurance of where he's going to spend eternity. But I can tell you how you can know where you're going to spend eternity. How do I talk about a dead guy I know is in hell? I can't sugarcoat that, but I can tell people how to avoid that same pitfall. the choice then is theirs. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. On the other hand, when I've done funerals for cherished and precious people that I've known for years in this church, it is still difficult. If you think ministry is easy, I want you to do my next funeral, okay? You think ministry is easy, you get up here and you tell people when a loved one has died. Well, I'll tell you, I'll just give you a hot tip. One thing you don't want to say is, oh, I know just how you feel. No, you don't. There's a time to zip the lip and just give them a hug. Don't pretend to be the fount of all knowledge and wisdom. You're not, neither am I. Sometimes people just want you to be there. They don't invite you for smart things you can tell them, and sometimes there's just not much comfort. But it's a different situation when we know they're in the hands of Jesus. When we know they're safe at home with the Lord, there's a spark of jealousy then. Oh, man, they got to go home before I did. That's not right. I want to be in heaven with Jesus. I don't want to pay any more taxes or have to decide what I'm wearing tomorrow morning or what do I do about that hole in my sock that my toe keeps poking through. I don't have to deal with that. Life would be easy if it wasn't for life. Amen? When they go home to be with the Lord, there's everything in you that inspires you. Yeah, there's the grief of their departure, but the satisfaction of knowing that their eternal destiny is with a Lord who loves them and they're in a glorious place with Him forever. David looks at the death of Saul and he goes, yeah, I know where he's going to spend eternity. He also grieved for the loss of his best friend, Saul's son, Jonathan. And that was a bitter pill for him to swallow. They had been the best friends, and they enjoyed a relationship that is few and far between for men. I don't know why men in this life don't make friends easily. We don't mind having a dozen acquaintances, but I am not going to ask for a show of you how many got best friends that you can tell anything to. Most guys don't. Most guys are like bull elk. They're solitary creatures, you know. So they don't share with a lot of people. You wives have noticed, those of you that have husbands, sometimes getting a conversation out of them is like pulling teeth. They're stoic. You know, they were raised in a generation that said, shut up, keep it to yourself, suck it up, and do it. It's not because we're trying to be male macho guys. The world has a stereotypical expectation of men that, quite frankly, is about as ungodly as it gets. I mean, how many women really want to be married to Dirty Harry? That's not my role model, but that's what the world tells us we got to be, you know? I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus. Well, in verse 11, David's heart is expressed. He and all of his men with him took hold of their clothes. They tore their clothes, and they mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. The saddest part of all is it didn't have to happen. It didn't have to turn out that way. David said to the young man who brought him the report, where are you from? And he says, I'm the son of an alien and a Amalekite. Now, David's already got an axe to grind against the Amalekites. They're the ones who come and raided Ziklag, his city, and took all of their wives and children captive. He's already got a problem with them. He's already knowledgeable of the fact that Joshua failed to deal with the Amalekites. Saul had failed to deal with the Amalekites. David says, I will deal with the Amalekites. The descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, you can read all about him in Genesis 36. But Amalek is really a type, an illustration of the flesh. We're to put to death the old nature, the flesh, because if we don't annihilate it completely, it will kill us. Romans 8:13 expresses that. This Amalekite would have never existed if Saul had simply done completely what God asked him to do 25 years earlier. Can I just tell you this about Saul? The reason he lost his kingship is he didn't think obeying the Lord was a big deal. That's his sin in a nutshell. He didn't think praying was a big deal. He didn't think reading his Bible was a big deal. He didn't think it was necessary to go to church to be a good Christian. Let's just put all of that in a context that's familiar to us today. He didn't attach any importance to fully obeying the Lord. And yet Jesus, when asked what the most important commandment of Scripture is, he said, this is it. Listen up. Here's the whole Bible in a nutshell. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. But who does that? Do you? Do you put the Lord God before anything else, everything else, everyone else? Do you love him with all of your heart, or the distractions of this world too present in your life? Can you honestly say, I love the Lord God Almighty with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, all of my strength? If you could honestly say that, you would be reading your Bible hours a day, praying hours a day, winning people to the Lord left and right. Saul, he lost his kingship. He disqualified himself for being used of the Lord because he didn't attach any importance to fully obeying the Lord. Most Christians don't. They figure a little obedience is okay. God asks them to give up pornography, see, they cut back. God asks the alcoholic to give up his alcohol, and he cuts back. Fully obeying the Lord is what's at stake. And there are consequences to half-hearted obedience. Saul, quite frankly, like many of us, became a master at making excuses. Well, this is why I didn't fully obey. Well, this is why I didn't fully obey. Master of excuses as to why he didn't complete the work that God gave him to do. Can I tell you, there's no excuses for sin and half-hearted disobedience. God does not want half-hearted children today in his church. The mark of the last day's lukewarm Laodicean church is just that. It's characterized by half-hearted obedience, and they all think they're good. I'm kind of holy. I'm better than the pagan out there, kind of. I don't drink as much as they do. I don't do as many drugs as they do. I don't sleep around as much as the average guy in the world does. Half-hearted obedience is simply another word for disobedience. What's required is not justification, but confession of sin and repentance and contrition and humility. Most of those things are in short supply today. And things that you never saw in the life of Saul. I know a spirit-filled Christian when I see one because they're always humble and gentle and loving and kind and obedient to the command of God. They read their Bible without being told to. They pray, not because anybody's making them do that. They go to church because they know they're better people when they do. They seek the Lord God Almighty. They inquire of him constantly. It's easy to spot a spirit-filled, on-fire Christian, and it's easy to spot a lukewarm, half-hearted one, isn't it? Yeah. I want to be the one that's spirit-filled and on fire. And I know this, that nobody on this planet can hold me back. What is stopping you and I from being the most spirit-filled, on-fire Christian on planet Earth? What's stopping you? You. That's who's stopping you. You, just you, because nobody else can stop you from being the most spirit-filled, on fire, gloriously filled, overflowing with the Holy Spirit person on the planet. Nobody can stop you from being that but you. So what have you substituted in its place?
Well, I go to the clubs. I dance around. I do this. I do drugs. I whatever. Really?
Satisfied and happy, are you? Meeting the deepest needs of your life? Feel really tight with Jesus? Yeah, not so much. We're not to explore or explain or excuse sin. We're simply to acknowledge and confess and repent and go our way set free. Just like the woman who'd been caught in the act of adultery was brought to Jesus. He said, well, where are your accusers now? And they all took off. And he said, and neither do I accuse you. And the next thing he said was instructive. But go and sin no more. He didn't ask her, well, try to do better. I know you're a prostitute. Try to sleep around a little less. Don't you know there's STDs out there? Could turn around and bite you, you know. Can you maybe throttle back a touch here or there? Half-hearted obedience is never what Jesus asked for. He said, go and sin, how much? No more. That's what is required of you. Not half-hearted obedience. But loving him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. The story of the woman caught in the act of adultery, of course, is in John's Gospel, chapter 8. You do well to read that and rehearse it in your mind. Once again, as this Amalekite confesses himself to be the butcher of the anointed king of Israel, verse 14, David asks him, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, go strike him down. And so he struck him down, and the Amalekite died. For David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth has testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. So David, verse 17, took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow as it is written in the book of Jasher. A little background to that. In 1 Samuel 13, the Philistines had taken away all of the weapons of war and implements of iron away from Israel so that they couldn't rebel. So the Israelites couldn't rise up. And Jonathan and Saul were the only ones in the whole army with a spear and sword. Everybody else had a bow and arrow because you can make an arrowhead out of stone. You don't need iron. And so the armies of Israel became famous archers. Apparently, it is Saul and his sons that had introduced the bow and arrow to Israel, and eliminating the need of iron. And so David says, take up this lament concerning Saul, and it's the lament of the bow. When you're out there practicing with your bow and arrow, think of Saul. When you're out there aiming for the target, we're aiming at the enemies of Israel, think about Saul and his sons dying atop Mount Gilboa and the sacrifice of those that have gone on before you in the faith. Think about those things. Hebrews puts it this way, since you and I are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that does so easily entangle, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set out before us. God has a race course with your name on it. It's time to put on your Nikes and run like you have never run so fast in your life. Run for God. You run straight into his arms because there is a race set out before you, and nobody else can win that race but you. Nobody else can run in that lane but you. How well you run is up to you. I would run as fast as I could in the arms of Jesus Christ and make him the priority of my life. The lesson here is pretty simple. It's very practical. If there's a loss in your life, a hurt in your heart, an ache within, get back into battle. Wage war against the enemy like you never have before. Take a new stand with what are sometimes tired arms and stand firm on what are sometimes shaky legs. I know you get weary from time to time, but Paul teaches the whole army this song. You remember, as you're practicing with your bow and arrow, remember those that have faithfully gone on before you and fight well the Lord's battles. So every archer that practiced after that had this song on his lips. Verse 19, and we'll see how it goes. Your glory, O Lord, lies on the heights, how the mighty have fallen. No gloating implied whatsoever. Tell it not in Gath, the Philistine capital. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, one of their other principal cities, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither rain nor dew, nor fields that yield offerings of grain, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. It's interesting that David in this song pronounces a curse on top of Mount Gilboa that is still in effect today. what I did is I got on Google and I did a satellite shot of Mount Gilboa, and the very pinnacle of the mountain to this day is a barren, rocky wilderness. Very little rain, there is nothing that can grow there. It seems like the battle that was fought there, lost by Saul, marked that territory forever as the place where the mighty had fallen. And it didn't spiritually have to turn out that way. Here's what I don't want on your epitaph: how the mighty are fallen. Don't give Satan the victory through half-hearted obedience yourself. Pursue God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength today. If you knew that Jesus was coming back at 1 o'clock this afternoon, your hobbies wouldn't be so important to you, would they? How do you know he's not coming back at 1 o'clock this afternoon? Shouldn't you be living as if he were? We should be living. Your whole life should be lived out in the intimacy of the moment, the immediacy of the possibility that Christ could come back any moment. His song continues in verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious. In death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, you who clothed yourself in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. His grief for Jonathan was different than it was for Saul. And he speaks of it in a very personal way here in verse 26. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war. That is Jonathan and his father Saul, his brothers, the armies of Israel. The weapons of war have perished. Perverse people have read a homosexual attraction in their friendship that was born of the Lord. It is anything but that, and it is blasphemy to read into it some sort of homosexuality. Matthew Henry, in his concise commentary, puts it this way: next to the love between Christ and his people, the affection that springs from it produces the strongest friendships. I have found that to be true. I have relationships in the body of Christ that are far stronger than the biological relationships I have in my family. I'm closer to some of you than I am my flesh and blood brothers. Some of my brothers aren't even saved. I have more in common with you than some of my own flesh and blood. That's what binds us together, is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, that's the first quality I'm looking for in a brother or sister. Where's the love? Do you love unconditionally? Instructive also is what David chooses to think about in regards to Saul. You and I have the opportunity to either think the best about people or the worst. Why do we always choose the worst? Why do we always remember every offense, everything they said against us, every lie or every act of treachery? And it's so easy to forget the good things that may have comprised their life as well. My Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs. Do you? Love keeps no record of wrongs. That's why I'm not interested in hearing about your past. I want to know what God's doing in your life right now. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You grew up in a dysfunctional home. Yeah, welcome to the club. I'm president. Who had perfect parents? Nobody. Who of you is perfect as children? Okay. This is a life in a sinful, fallen world. Choose to think best about people, not the worst. We all have failures that could be brought to everybody's attention. Wouldn't you have people rather saying good things about you than remembering all the bad? I think about that in regards to my grandchildren. You know, when they get older and they're in their 20s and 30s, I want them to be able to look back, and I want them to, if they don't remember anything else, I want them to remember, Grandpa loved us. Papa loved us. He loved us. I don't care what else they remember, but I will make sure they remember that for the Christian, it's all about love. If it's not, then you got nothing else to offer. Doesn't matter how smart you are. Can I tell you this, parents? Heads up. Your kids will never remember how smart you are. They got the dumb genes. They won't remember how smart you were. They won't be bragging on that. The things they remember will astound you. My children, I remember the first time I took them to Disneyland. Some guy gave us free tickets. This was eons back when all of my children were small. We couldn't afford to take them there. We got to go to Disneyland. And I was so excited. My kids are going to have a lifetime of memories. You know, and I've asked them in the years since, what do you remember most about our trip to Disneyland? They said, playing in the hotel pool and dunking Dad. Really? Don't you remember Mickey? You know, the beers? You know, no. Don't remember. Funny what they remember. What do you want your kids to remember about you? That you were loving and gracious and kind and forgiving? Then leave that legacy. It happens the closer you get to Christ. It doesn't happen accidentally. But if you don't leave a legacy of love, you will leave a poor legacy. The Christian church, doesn't Jesus say the whole world will know that you are my disciples by what? Your love. Your love for one another. Well, how does that, what's that look like? How does that act? 1 Corinthians 13, read it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not proud. It's not arrogant. It's not self-seeking. It doesn't demand its own way. Read 1 Corinthians 13, because that's the fruit that God is looking for in your life. And no other fruit will do. I want to be like David. I don't want to be like Saul. I look at Saul's life, and it's a warning that mine could turn as bad as his did if I let it go that way. David doesn't say it, but what I read in this chapter is, quite frankly, Saul had fallen long before he fell on Mount Gilboa. He'd fallen spiritually when he hardened his heart against God, when he hardened his heart against the word of God that was brought through him through the prophet Samuel. He had fallen when he chose to go after the man after God's own heart, David, though he had done no wrong. I think Saul's death atop Mount Gilboa was, quite frankly, the sad conclusion to a lifetime of half-hearted obedience to God. I just don't want you to do that. So if you want to write down what this morning's sermon's about, this is it. Personally, me to you, one-on-one, mano y mano, okay? Don't do a Saul. Questions? Okay? The bottom line is obedience, not half-hearted obedience. That's to do a Saul. Do a David instead. I don't want my life to wind up like his did, falling short spiritually and costing me everything in the end, a lifestyle of constant compromise and justification and half-hearted obedience. Can I tell you, will always end tragically. That's not what God has for you. Amalek is often seen as a type, an illustration, if you will, of the flesh. Destroy it completely. Don't leave any surviving remnants of the flesh in your life. That old nature, your predilection towards particular sins before you were saved. Destroy it completely. No reform is possible for the flesh. If you're a student of history, back in 1517, there was the so-called Protestant Reformation, where a good Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther had some issues with the Catholic Church that he wanted to talk about. So he nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door of the church, simply saying, Pastor, could we talk about this next Sunday? For that, he was excommunicated. But anyway, the Protestant Reformation came out of that. And the battle cry of the reformers was this, sola scriptura. Which means what? Scripture only. We're going to follow the Word of God. The Bible only. That's not the dogma, not the traditions of religions, or what religious teachers have taught us. We're going to stick with the Word of God. The problem with the Protestant Reformation is it was reformation, not transformation. It took place on the outside when the change that God's looking for is on the inside. That's what God wants of you today. This sermon isn't for the person sitting next to you or behind you. This is God talking to you. He loves you so very much. And he knows this. You have the potential of winding up like a Saul or winding up like a David, and the choice is yours. I'm just here to try to get you to avert personal tragedy. If I've stepped on your toes today, God clearly intended it. I didn't write this book. I can't take credit for it. But I know this, you have to be open to it. I have to be open to this. Pastors are not above anything in the Word of God. If change is going to happen in this church, I can promise you this, it'll start with me. I just want somebody else to join me on this great adventure. I want you to come with me on this and say, I will die to the old nature. I will kill off Amalek in my life, and I will live full on for Jesus Christ, because this guy died for half-hearted obedience and wound up a spiritual zero with an epitaph nobody wants. I am not going to do a Saul. Would you say that with me? I am not going to do a Saul. It's your turn. I am not going to do a Saul. That feels good to say it. That just feels good to say it. That's a commitment that we've made before the Lord. I want to die to the things of the flesh. If I don't destroy the flesh completely, it'll rise up to kill me. So, which is it going to be? Saul's death at this Amalekite's hands wouldn't have been possible if he'd completely wiped him out. So, the mantra for you and I these last days is no compromise.